even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this evening into Romans chapter 7, where we are ready to continue with verse 6. And before I go any further, I was supposed to make an announcement, so let me just do that now before we start. Stuart sent a letter to update us on the latest. On his cancer test, stage 4 squamous cell is usually not curable. So again, it's up to God. He wants to thank us for our prayers. He does say the first tumor under his tongue has disappeared, but another one has appeared, making it hard for him to talk, keep his lips together, or eat solid food. So because of this, he's lost about 40 pounds, is on a liquid diet pretty much, which is not conducive to gaining weight. He's taken a leave of absence from his job. He's used up all of his vacation and sick time. He does appreciate the Living Grace help we sent them, but they may be requesting more in the future. I suggested to him that he make all the other churches aware of this also so they can apply in like manner if they decide to. So that's the latest on that. So let's get ourselves where we need to be, recognizing that we are here to grow in grace and knowledge, and that the Word of God is the agent of phase 2 sanctification, and as such, it is the agent by which we grow, by which we are challenged, by which we're exposed to the various thinking of God on various matters, particularly difficult things like this, retroactive positional truth, we would have no idea other than through the process of revelation. So God has provided in His Word what we need. Our job is to take it in, then to believe it, apply faith toward it, and then apply it in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make the adjustments you need to make, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together, recognizing that the local church is the authorized agent for the dissemination of the truth, and that the Holy Spirit works through the ministry and the function of the pastor teacher as he teaches your word, and as believers assemble to take it in under the ministry of the Spirit. We recognize that you continue to provide great grace so that we can pursue the objectives of your plan. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on with verse 6, having dealt with this analogy Paul sets up using marriage as sort of a backdrop to it, or at least explaining the principle that while a husband is alive, the wife is bound by law, specifically the Mosaic law, to remain married. Under Jewish law, women did not have the right to divorce. Men had it and abused it greatly, but that's neither here nor there. And took the broadest view of Scripture they could take in order to justify their actions. Well, now, as he said in verse 4, my brothers, you also were made to die to the law. If it was a strict analogy, the husband would have to die. But as it were, the law represents the husband, and the wife now dies, positionally anyway, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Then he returns and deals with the pre-salvation condition while we were in the flesh. That is an imperfect in the Greek, and it is an expressive of action in past time, either continuous or durative, but a sustained action in the past time, not just a point of time action. While we were in the flesh, points to the time between birth, physical birth, and salvation, the flesh here being technical, for under the sphere and domination of the old sin nature. The passions leading to sins, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body. Again, the precept, the idea was, particularly in Jewish thinking, that the law was given to inhibit sin and eventually to stop it, but it didn't In fact, the law worked just the opposite, as we saw Sunday when dealing with this matter of law in general, but specifically the Mosaic law, because it contains the righteous ordinances of God. But a law in general arouses the sinful inclinations that are within people, and then they are prompted to obey them. And so as the law does not only inhibit sinning, it actually increases it. We saw that mentioned back in chapter 5. So they were at work, and the members, again, externally the members, the parts of your body, but also a work in your brain, which you don't see that. You can see your eyes and ears and hands and feet and all that, but a work in your brain under on your emotions and other factors. And this was to bear fruit. We were bearing fruit for spiritual death. Here, spiritual death is personified. Just as God is in the previous verse, he's not personified, God is a person, but we might bear fruit for him, but we've already borne all this bad fruit. And Paul talks about this bad fruit back in chapter 6 when he asked, verse 21, what benefit were you then deriving, even then, back then, of the things of which you are now ashamed? And there was no real benefit. You were bearing fruit for spiritual death. There was nothing that was gained from it. It did not help the person, didn't help the unbeliever, what they're doing. And that's the problem with sin. Sin is attractive at some level, but the problem is sin isn't helpful. So now our verse, when we get to verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. Now we have been released. Actually, what you have here is the weak adversative duh, D-E. Now, with the adverb emphatic form, nuni, N-U-N-I. But now, as the situation stands, sometimes this is used not only to express, like noon is generally used for temporal time. Nuni sometimes is used of circumstances, as the circumstances stand. But as it is now, we have been released is katargeo, K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. Katargeo means to release one, to abolish something. It can mean a number of things. It's used a lot of ways. But in this case, one of the ways it's used regularly in the New Testament is of release from an obligation. So we have been released from preposition apo to denote separation with the ablative of the word namas, the law, the Mosaic law specifically. And so how were we released from the law? Well, we died to the law through the body of Christ. Having died to that by which we were bound. Having died is an aorist participle indicating that the action of this participle precedes the action of the main verb, apothenesko, A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. Again, how one wants to categorize the participle here, it certainly precedes the action of the verb katargeo. We died first, that's what released us from the obligation. In which, literally, or to which, in the sphere of which, or again, one could treat this as an instrumental and with the locative of the relative pronoun host, by means of which we were bound. Bound is kat echo, K-A-T-E-C-H-O. Kat echo literally means to have down, to hold down, hence to hinder, to prevent, restrain, even confine. They've translated here as bound. We have, having died, having previously died, to that by which we were bound. So that here introduces, you've got this conjunction hosta, H-O-S-T-E, introduces a result clause, so that as a result, we serve as slaves. Duluo is the verb, and it means exactly that, D-O-U-L-E-U-O, and it means to perform the function of a slave, to serve as slaves. There is no question that in the transaction of salvation, that when the change of sphere occurs, you get a new master. You have an old master. We lived under the realm of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We lived under the realm of the sin nature and all that that entailed. That all changes. Spiritual death even. That all changes at salvation. We now get a new master. And the new master, of course, is the Lord himself. Now, Paul has used that master-slave analogy previously in chapter 6 to talk about that. Actually, what you have here is hosta with the infinitive, and then you have the accusative of general reference of the verb ego, and in this case, the accusative, which is normally the direct object of the verb, actually functions as a subject, so that we serve in with or by. You got the preposition in here, and then the noun kainotes, kainotes. Kainotes is only used two times. It means a new, different, or a new kind. A new, and then the word spirit, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. The word, the root meaning of this word means wind in motion. It's breath, wind, or spirit. The reason spirit is used is because, like the wind, it is invisible. You don't see the spirit. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of it. And that is a very good analogy between the wind and spirit. That's why this word has some overlap. In this case, this is an attributed genitive. The lead noun actually serves as an adjective. And I would translate this here, as I have done, with a new spirit. I'm going to change up the New American Standard here slightly. I believe they have this in newness of the spirit. They add a definite article. And they capitalize it, which is this could be a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'm not debating that you have to make that decision. Using the term newness of spirit would be somewhat strange because the Holy Spirit's been around forever. He's always been around. But we obviously have a new relationship with him. So I can understand why some opt here, and I will not quibble over this, but I believe it really focuses in the new way. You got to have both. You got to have a human spirit, and you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill this. So, in some ways, both may be in view here, and not with the old letter. We serve by means of a new spirit is the idea, and not by means of the old letter. Or again, you can translate this as with in sort of an instrumental sense. By means of expresses the same thing, an instrumental type idea. And then under old, you've got this term, palaiotes, P-A-L-A-I-O-T-E-S. This word means, it's only used once and it's here. It means oldness. But something, one of the emphasis of this word is that it's something that's becoming obsolete by virtue of age. The law has certainly been around a long time. And then you have here a gramma, oldness of letter. Here, again, this is another attributed genitive. This noun functions as the lead noun functions as an adjective. And gramma actually is the Greek word for letter. It means a letter, and sometimes it can be used. They'll use it in a sense where they use the part for the whole. And so in this case, he's referring back to the way of serving under the law, which was an external form, and it was external to the person. They had these commandments, and then they had to go out and obey them. Is the way they serve. Now, however, this is not the way the believer lives. The believer doesn't live with the idea of, oh, I have to do this and do that. I've got this laundry list of things I've got to do. It is a new way of life in which the dynamic of the human spirit and the Holy Spirit working in tandem, the new nature, is built up, and the believer obeys from the inside out rather than having an outside-in sort of approach as with the law. And ultimately, of course, the law would never work because you can't change a person from without. The change has to come from within. All right, point one here. Paul now goes on to discuss the new state of affairs that governs the believer's experience now that he no longer lives under the domination of the fleshly nature. And two, as some have observed, Paul does not immediately move to contrast the matter of being in the flesh. in that previous verse, while we were in the flesh, you might expect him here to continue on and say, but now we're in the Spirit. Well, he doesn't, but he will eventually. But he's not there. He doesn't go there yet. He has some other ground to cover. And that ground is going to involve pointing out that in the life of the believer, the law is of no more value for sanctification than it was for justification, because all it can do is tell you what to do. It can't make you do it. You have to make a choice. As some have observed, Paul does not immediately move to contrast the matter of being in the flesh with the matter of being in the Spirit. Rather, he continues to emphasize the fact that the believer now lives in a new sphere where the law has no jurisdiction. Three here, the verb katargeo, to become unproductive, to be invalidate. That's some of the ways it's used. It's also used of release from a burden or an obligation, which is the way we would read it in verse 6, being released from the obligation to the law. And so as one uses this, it's used with the preposition apo, which is a preposition of movement away from something, to convey the idea of being separated or released from something. It's used that way in Galatians 5:4. Here, actually, he uses the same verb, katargeo, but here he uses it in a distinct sense of you have been released or separated from Christ. And this is a verse that many who do not study consistently will try to use to convince you that you can lose your salvation. You have been severed with Christ. You who are seeking to be justified from the law, you have fallen from grace. I remember a Church of Christ guy shoved this one down my throat very early on. As a matter of fact, when I was an unbeliever, to convince me that I needed to be saved. But one of the things that did occur to me when he was using his weird form of witnessing on me and mashing verses all together was I thought to myself, well, what's the point of getting saved if God can't keep me saved? If I've got to be constantly in fear that I'm going to lose my salvation through something I do, and they tend to have beliefs with respect to losing the salvation, that it either comes because a person, say, or repudiates Christianity, they just basically walk away from it and say, I'm done, I've had it, I'm not doing it anymore. Or it's generally more often through some kind of sin, that if you sin in certain ways, you'll lose your salvation. And so I guess the question you just have to ask logically would be a good thing is, well, how many sins do I have to commit to lose my salvation? Is it just one? And what sin is it? I mean, are all sins the same in that regard? Do I just commit one sin and then I'm lost again? And so what he's talking about here is that they're severed from faith to growth. They're not advancing anymore spiritually. These people who are going back and trying to put themselves under the law have missed the whole point of Christianity. And as the Jerusalem Council, as they said there, the law was, as they said, a yoke which neither us nor our fathers have been able to bear. And the wise Jew recognized that the law did not help them. And so when they tried to put the Gentile believers, new believers, under the law at various levels, some of them were, you know, more hardcore. They wanted them completely under every aspect of it. Others of them just wanted to be circumcised. But as Paul says, if you're going to go back to a law works approach, then you got to fulfill the whole law. That's the nature of the law. If you break the law in one point, you've broken it all. You're a lawbreaker at that point. So again, this is not a verse teaching that you can lose your salvation. It's a verse teaching that if you go back to a law works approach, a legalistic approach, we might say, that you are doing yourself a great disservice. This is not the method Christ uses. And that's why they're severed from Christ, cut off from him at that level. And again, we're going to be looking at this because I'm revamping a brand new doctrine of eternal security. But when you look at this matter of eternal security, the first thing is you recognize the analogies used and the teachings to present the doctrine of salvation are such that they are one-shot issues, that they can only be done once. For instance, you have to be born again. Well, how many times have you been born so far? Physically, you were born once, and that's all you'll ever be born. Spiritually, if you've been born again, now, okay, you can say, I've been born twice. I've been born again, the human spirit regenerated. But, and while you can get at odds at home, you know, whatever, with your parents, you can be estranged from them, you're still their child. Doesn't change any of that. That relationship is permanent. Once you're born into a family, you're born into that family. There's not really anything you can do about it. Oh, you can go out and take some legal action, get adopted, and get into another family. But even then, you still have that legal adoption contract is just as binding as the birth was. Or at least it certainly was in the Roman Empire when you study adoption. That it was every bit as binding as if you'd been born into the family. And so, here what he's not telling them they're losing their salvation, but here he's saying you've been cut off in that sense. And Christ is your source. He is the vine, we are the branches. So trying to justify yourself or sanctify yourself through the law are both wrong approaches. Well, for the same construction was used in verse 2 of the release or separation of the woman from the marital law in the event that her husband died. As she says, if her husband dies, she is released from the law. But there he's obviously talking in context only about a specific law, the marriage law. Now, in verse 6, he's taking it to a much higher level. Now he's saying the whole law. 5, although some interpreters want to limit the statement to mean that the believer is freed from the condemnation of the law. Now, that's true. The law cannot condemn you any longer if you're dead. But it's more than that. I mean, it can't do anything to you if you're dead. Not just going to condemn you. The statement is more comprehensive and envisions a complete release from the law. Exactly the type of release that a dead person gets. And how are they released from law? They're not just released from the condemnation. They're released from every aspect of it. It doesn't mean anything. 6, while it is true that the believer is freed from the condemnation that the law brings, he is also freed from the law as a means to life or a rule of life. And that is, again, the means to life would be his justification. He wasn't justified by the law. We maintain that a man is not justified by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That Paul is as clear on that as you can be. But also here, as a rule of life, to use the law as a phase 2 thing to put believers under to keep them in line. And Paul said, no, you're not under that either. It won't work anyway. Because again, all the law can do is tell you what's right and what's wrong. Can't make you do it. So 7, Paul has already sufficiently documented his view that the law was never meant to be a means of justification. And will now proceed to demonstrate that the law is of no value with regard to sanctification. And this is an important point because this was a much bigger issue, again, in the time in which he writes than it is now. But we still have Judaizers. We still have legalists. We still have people who want to put you under a rules structure so that you apply as you are told to. And not from some willing desire internally, but because you've got this external force mandating it. And Paul says that's not the Christian life. We've been set free from that. So it's again, it's no value with regard to sanctification. In short, the law cannot produce righteousness in either a phase 1 or a phase 2 setting. It can command righteousness, but it can't generate it. And that's the problem with the law, because the law is always going to fail. Why? Because of the flesh. If you look ahead in chapter 8, he states that explicitly. For what, verse 3, the law could not do. Why? Because it was weak through the flesh. The flesh could never attain to the standard of righteousness set forth in the law. The flesh is hostile to the law. The flesh is opposed to the law. The flesh doesn't like being told what to do. If you ever want to know what your old nature's like, it's that part of you that's selfish and doesn't want to be told what to do. It's that part of you that doesn't want anybody in their face, giving them advice, telling them what to do, what not to do. It's that part of you, again, that sort of believes, or if the world doesn't revolve around you, it darn well should. And that's the nature of the sin nature. And it's always going to be weak in that regard. It never changes. It doesn't get better. The flesh is what it is. Well, nine here, the verb katargeo was used previously to indicate that the believer's identification with the death of Christ freed him from the sphere of the sin nature in which he previously lived as a slave. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, the unbelieving self, the selfish, self-centered, egotistical you, was crucified with him. This retroactively. This again, it's not experiential. We didn't feel it. We weren't even alive. But this is true in God's mind. And if it's true in God's mind, that's where we better orient. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. The body where the sin nature resides is a better translation there. Might be done away with. Now there he uses katargeo in the sense of doing away with something, abolishing it or taking it out of the way. He uses it in a slightly different sense, but it's a very similar thought. Well, 10, similarly, the law is viewed as a part of the old sphere of life, working in conjunction with the sin nature. And I say we're in conjunction, it actually works against it, but it antagonizes it, it challenges it, to produce sins and death in the realm of spiritual death. And sin and death comes right out of this, that's all it can do. These passions that leads to sins, they were aroused by the law. And this just led to sinning, and sinning leads to death. Death is always the outcome of sin. Spiritual death first, and then all the other forms of death that can go along with that. Different types of death. But it always involves a separation. So 11 here, Paul explains how the believer's release was accomplished. He uses the participial phrase, having died to that by which we were bound, which has a causal force to indicate that the believer's separation from the law came about because of his death with Christ. We've been released from the law. Why? Because we have died. That's how our release was affected, was positional death. And again, one of the theological problems you get into, particularly in passages like this, Romans 6, 7, 8, is that those who do not have their theological grid on straight to start with, and we all have to approach the scripture from where we come from. I mean, you have a theological grid, you have a set of beliefs, however perfect or imperfect they may be. And we all have to start from some starting point. But if you start from the wrong point, even if your logic and all that is flawless and you've missed the point of what he's getting at, you're probably going to arrive at the wrong conclusion. Even if you do have superior logic. If you go in with a set of false assumptions, then you're not going to come to the right conclusion. And many people do not have, again, a theological grid that allows for one salvation. It's used a lot of different ways, at least four or five different ways in the Bible. Death is used a lot of different ways in the Bible. And if you don't know this, you're just constantly trying to read eternal life and eternal death into all of this. Well, that's not the issue here. The believer is no longer spiritually dead. But Paul says the believer can still die. Now, obviously, we're going to die physically, I mean, absent the rapture. That's a given. But is that what he's talking about? For most people, when they think of death, and even theologians, they get into this, and they only deal with spiritual death and physical death, and that's all they see. They don't understand that death comes in a lot of forms and wears a lot of masks, as it were. So this has a causal force, again, to indicate that the believer's separation from the law came about because of his death with Christ. 12, the same positional truth that indicates that the believer died to the ruling authority of the old sin nature also means he was separated from the ruling authority of the law. In 13, he describes the law as exercising dominion over the unbeliever during the course of his existence. The use of the imperfect tense, we're bound, that we have here in verse 6, that by which we were bound, it's imperfect as well, because it matches right up, it's parallel with the imperfect from the previous verse, while we were in the flesh. So when you're in the sphere of the flesh as an unbeliever, you're bound under the law too. You're bound. The only way you can produce righteousness is by the law. If you're going to try to produce righteousness by your own works, your own deeds, you got to do it through the law. And the law won't allow for that because it's perfect. Well, the bigger issue is the flesh won't allow for it. The flesh could never do it. So 14, the verb here, kadeko, literally to have down or hold down, means to prevent one from doing something by hindering or restraining him. 15, it was used earlier in Romans to denote the actions of negative unbelievers as they seek to restrain and suppress the truth. These are people who aren't content just to rebel against God. And because every person out there that's ever been born, by the way, and the people will look at you and lie to you and tell you anything they want to tell you. But everybody who's ever been born knows there's a God. Everybody has that knowledge. And so they can lie about it and say, no, I don't believe there's a God. Or I don't know if there's a God. Yes, you do. You absolutely do know. You're a liar now. On top of all your other problems, you're a liar. And it says they know. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The kind of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. That there is divine revelation, that every person is born, as we might say, with the knowledge. They come to recognize, if they're normal growth and all of that, and they get to be 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, however it is, they come to recognize, yeah, there must be a creator. That this must have come from somewhere. And if they're negative, under the blackout of the soul, well, then they opt for, darkness and other views. And as it says here, and verse 20, it really sums this up, the end of it, they are without excuse. The creation itself is a signpost that points to God's existence. I think that I shall never see a poem as lovely as a tree. Well, guess what? What's the tree tell you? Where'd the tree come from? Where'd the rest of it come from? It had to come from somewhere. And so, again, you look at the evolutionary, quote, chain. It isn't, there is no chain. You have a few missing links running around claiming there's a chain. There's no chain. There's millions of missing links. There isn't any kind of an evolutionary chain. And the fact is, there's no evidence at all in any modern history at all of any upward evolution ever. And again, when one really studies the matter of evolution and the related subjects that go along with that, like mutation and these types of things, we recognize mutations exist. But did you know that almost all mutations are harmful? That mutations don't mutate up, they mutate down. They don't get better, they get worse. And that we have basic laws that tell us, the fourth law of thermodynamics, all things are moving from a state of greater, left to themselves. All things will move from a state of greater organization to a state of lesser organization. If no force acts upon it, that's the way it works. We know it works this way. So God made it plain to them. So this verb here is used holding down as they try to suppress the truth and deal with that. Now here he says the law held us down. So the imagery here, point 16, is that the law is viewed as the ruling force that dominates and keeps the unbeliever in captivity. In that regard, some translations even render this verb as being held captive by the law. As they get into this a little further, some of them recognize that, okay, this idea of, because kadeko can mean to hold in captivity. I mean, it can be used, it's used, I believe, in certain occasions of imprisonment even. So 17, just as in the marital analogy, the husband slash law is viewed as the agent with all the authority. And the wife cannot gain her freedom because of the law that binds her to the relationship. In the analogy, point 18, the Mosaic law is a bad husband who confines and restrains his wife. And in a dead-end relationship from which she cannot free herself. Well, that's the analogy Paul uses here. You have, and people would be aware enough of this in the physical realm, that you had these types of husbands who were abusive, who restrained their wives in many ways, and tried to exercise unrealistic rule over them, and just didn't work. And in some of them, you know, I've seen a few movies about it where some of, you know, these women get enough. I think there was a movie called Enough, in fact, if I remember right. They get enough and then they finally freak out. and say, I'm getting free of this idiot one way or the other. And usually it's by killing him or beating him to death, whatever they do. Well, for the law, the unbeliever is in a really bad relationship. And he can't get out of it. He can, but it requires faith in Christ. It requires compliance with the dictates of the gospel. So, 19, however, when the believer dies, too, is separated from the law via retroactive positional truth, that authority is broken and freedom from the husband/law is the result. And 20, the law, like the old sin nature and spiritual death, governs the life of the unbeliever and makes demands on him with regard to righteousness. However, these are demands that he can never meet, so he remains perpetually in bondage as he tries to produce righteousness by obeying the law. And that's what, you know, generally speaking, the sort of historical view, and I know this is a generalization, but I've seen it said enough times to know that many people have this idea that when they get to heaven, they're going to be judged by God. A lot of people believe that God will judge them. But they have this idea that if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds, that's going to do it for them. And so they try, you'll hear him talk about this, I want to be a good person. You're a good person. Somebody tried that on Jesus once. Good teacher, why do you call me good? There's nobody good but God. And you better recognize that perfect righteousness is the only one you better call good. Nobody's good like that. And they may try to get around all of this, but they're in bondage, they're stuck. And they can never produce what the law demands, and yet they keep trying because they have this idea that if I'm just good enough, maybe it's going to be 51-49, but there you go. But see, that whole approach is fallacious. Salvation is not based on that at all. Well, 21, although Paul has alluded to the idea of a new manner of life that involves production for God, he has not to this point defined the actual nature of the new life. He talked about that in Romans 6:4 there, where he says, we have been raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Well, he hasn't really exactly explained what that newness, new kind of life is. But again, we're working on it, and it is a life that is not governed by externals, external demands and compliance with external laws. It's a life that is governed by an internal desire to do it yourself, to serve God, because you want to. The more you know about God, really, the more you will want to serve Him. The more you'll recognize it is, number one, it's in your best interest to serve Him. That it is a slavery that actually involves freedom. That slavery, a freedom from God is slavery to the sin nature. Freedom from the sin nature is slavery to God, but slavery to God is actually freedom. It's a divine paradox. And so, while some here, point 22, want to make the phrase introduced by the conjunction hosta, so that, one of purpose, the construction is one that is more commonly used to denote result. You can see that, for instance, to give you a couple of ideas, Matthew 13, 32. Talking about the mustard seed. And this seed is smaller than all the other seeds. Again, in context, some people kind of, anybody that wants to argue with the Bible always comes up verses like this. Well, there are seeds smaller than the mustard seed. Yes, there are, genius. I'm glad you figured that out. What he's talking about is common garden herbs that you would use around your house. That of the herbs that you might use regularly and all of that, the mustard seed is the smallest, by far, than the seeds of other herbs and that sort of thing. That's what he's getting at. But when it has grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. So that, and here introduces hosta with the infinitive. You have the same setup here, hosta with the infinitive. So that, as a result, the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. That's not actually the purpose of a mustard tree, but that's what happens. That's the result that comes if you have one. Also, verse 54, book. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue here, hosta with the infinitive, so that they were, as a result, they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? But again, that's they consistently just looked at him as a man. So 23, as a result of being released from the law and its demands, the believer is free to render service to the new husband. This is indicated by the verb deluo, to serve as a slave. 24, Paul has already indicated the master-slave relationship was an imperfect analogy, respecting the believer's new life in Christ, but the point of the analogy is still valid. He said that in 6:19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. That if you make something simple and easily more understandable, that people can grasp it more readily. Any analogy like that, though, always breaks down. Well, 25, the institution of slavery was one that had a number of undesirable characteristics, which included the matter of fear, abject bondage, a degrading position, punishment, and the loss of freedom. Well, that's not our slavery to God's not typified by those things. That's why the analogy does break down. While the matter of new life in Christ is not conditioned upon these types of negative realities, it is clear that Paul envisions the life of the believer as belonging to a new master, who is certainly worthy of the believer's obedience. That this is in salvation, you trade bosses. You trade masters. In salvation, what you're saying is, I want a new master. I want to serve Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. It is a trade. I mean, you're literally giving up the rights to your life. But what good's a life if it's not really a life worth living? And then if it's subject to, at the end of it all, you're just going to die and go to hell. That life doesn't have a whole heck of a lot of value to start with. But it can. That's the whole point of salvation. A life lived as under God and for His glory is an entirely different kind of lifestyle. And one that's much more enjoyable. One, you just don't have the constant wear and tear that running out there and sinning puts on you. That is one of the things you see in among unbelievers. Many of them look way older than they are. Why? In a certain case, because it's a very hard life of sin they lead. And so we have a master who's worthy of service. But again, the question is, are you going to serve him? That's the big issue. So 27, the latter portion of verse 6 introduces two differing contrasts. The first is between the terms newness and oldness, while the second is between the terms spirit and letter. 28, the first noun, kainates, newness, deals with that which is not only new or of recent origin, but with that which has the added nuance of something out of the ordinary. It's not, they talk about, we've got a brand new product here. New in what way? You see this on boxes all the time. New and improved. Mm-hmm. Is it really? No, not really. But here you have the idea of something that is, again, out of the ordinary or unique even. That it's something that is new, but it actually is something that is new. That is, again, out of the ordinary. So 29 is contrasted with the noun palaiates, which denotes something that is not only old or ancient, but that which is obsolete by virtue of its age. And so 30, while there is some disagreement on how the interpreter is to understand the two genitives that qualify these two terms, of spirit and of letter, they only really fit into a couple of categories. They are either to be understood as being in apposition to the terms newness and oldness, or attributed genitives of source that tell you what they are. So if they are in apposition, the sense of the phrases is that the new way of life is spiritual, and the old way of service was according to the written commandment. Again, one's external, one's internal. That's certainly a big difference in terms of how one is going to serve God, if one does. If they are genitives of source, the idea is that the new way of service that comes from the Spirit, while the old way of service found its basis in the written law. That the law mandated the service and, in fact, spelled out the terms of the service. It had, all the precepts of the law spelled out the worship of God, specifically with relation to the tabernacle and the sacrificial system at first, later the temple. 33, since neither term spirit or law has the definite article, another question to be addressed is whether the term spirit, pneuma here, is to be understood as referencing the Holy Spirit or the newly regenerated human spirit. And 34, the theological reality is that the new way of life requires both of these. You can't do it without And you really, as it turns out, you can't have one without the other. I mean, if you are regenerated, the Holy Spirit indwells you at that point. And you can't have a human spirit without being regenerated. So the Holy Spirit has to be there. The human spirit has to be there. The theological reality, though, is that the new way of life requires both of these. However, the Holy Spirit is never spoken of as being new, fresh, or of recent origin. And that's why I opt for the interpretive view here, that he's referencing our human spirit, the new man that we have and have to deal with. And so my translation does not capitalize spirit in that case. Because we have a new spiritual way of life. It's characterized entirely by spirit, and again, not by these external physical forms. So this service here, 35, it thus seems best to understand the phrase to mean with the newly regenerated human spirit. Thus, the service is rendered in a new way in the spiritual realm, activated by the Holy Spirit, who works in conjunction with that regenerated human spirit. And that's the, we might say, the good part of you. There, you know, I have to admit, I love that movie, the Lego movie. And because in that movie, there's this one character that typifies all of us as good cop, bad cop. And literally, he would just spin his head around. He was a different person. So that's us. Yeah, we got good cop, bad cop going on in all of us. If you're a believer, you've got this going on. You've got a nice new you under the ministry of the Spirit, and then you got the old selfish you. There, those are the two you have to deal with. And both are around often enough. Hopefully you know they're there. Hopefully there's a conflict. If there's not a conflict, I'm worried about you. There should be a conflict. So this service, again, point 36 here, springs from the inner life of the believer and denotes actions that proceed from a free, willing, and spontaneous desire to serve God. The new spiritual life is spontaneous. First, it's not orchestrated like the law is. The law is spelled out, do this, do this, do this, do this. In the new life for a believer, we don't have a law like that. We have to walk in fellowship and trust our instincts and learn to hear the voice and then understand the leading of the Spirit as we go. And that requires faith. See, you can't, if I got you up in the morning, I say, okay, here's your list of 25 things you've got to do today. And you get to the end of the day and you've done all 25, then you would think you were a successful believer. But there may be so many more things that God the Holy Spirit might want or that we might not even think of. And so this new service is completely, again, different in that it's not coerced. It's not built out of fear. Why do people obey the law? They're afraid of what's going to happen if they don't. At least normal people are that way. They obey the law because they don't want to face the consequences. So 37 here, the term with which the Spirit is contrasted is the letter. The Greek term gramma, letter, is a synecdoche. That is a figure of speech there, used a device where a part is used to represent the whole. And in the Net Bible, as you see here, they've got it here, not under the old written code. They kind of got the feel of what was going on here. The New American Standard, again, the new NAU, the 95 version, is the one I prefer because it is far more literal to the text. You got various types of translations you can use out there, but like the NIV, I don't like. It's a dynamic translation. It never was meant to be a literal translation. And there is no real literal translation because every translation has to account for a bunch of things. They have to account for things like figures of speech, idioms, hyperbole, these various forms, things you would use. You have to account for those, and you have to be able to convey it in a way that's not always literal. And literally, if you tried to sometimes translate this stuff literally. Reading in the Greek, just in verse 6, the sentence reads, now, but again, duh is a post-positive article, so or a conjunction, so it actually is read first. But now, having been released from the law, having died, in which we were bound, so that to serve us in newness of spirit. Well, so that to serve us doesn't make a lot of sense to an English reader. So again, you have to understand, you change the translation to some extent to reflect what's actually there. Again, an infinitive, using an accusative of general reference, is not translated literally in the Greek. It's actually, that becomes the subject. So, 38 here, the letter again focuses on that which is external to the believer. That which is written. And that which demands obedience. Again, that's the whole thing. The law's there demanding these things. But cannot supply the desire or the power to obey. So you can't make someone want to obey. You can tell them what they're supposed to do. But you can't make them want to do it. And the law is really hamstrung when it comes to that, because it doesn't have the power to do this. And then, there was an old poem, I don't remember where I read it once, but as the guy said, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. So the law can't really provide for what we need, and that's righteousness. And that's why, again, the gospel of God, back in Romans 1, if you remember where we started, the gospel of God, the righteousness, because in it, the righteousness from God is revealed. And that's what people better have, God's righteousness. Again, people don't understand this because, number one, they don't study it. And they don't like to think about it. Because when you tell a person they're just relatively righteous, well, they might have a real high opinion of themselves. But at best, you're just relatively righteous. I don't care who you are. You're not as good as God. Nobody is. But yet, that's what God's going to require at the end. You've got to have that righteousness. So 39 here, and it should be clear that the two contrasting forms of service each belong to one of the two spheres of life. To serve God in newness of spirit is something that is only possible for those that have died with Christ to the law. You have to be in that power sphere, as we talk about. There are two spheres of existence set forth back in chapter 5. The sphere of Adam, where all mankind is in involuntarily from birth and subject to spiritual death because of that sin nature. And then the sphere of Christ, union with Him, all that's involved there, having a new nature, regeneration, not being under the law. But it is pretty clear that as you go through this, Paul envisions the law really as only relating to the unbeliever, not to the believer. Not as a means, again, not to say that the law doesn't exist and it can't be profitable. All scripture is profitable. We quote that before every Bible class. So it's profitable, but not as a means to justification, not as a means to sanctification. So not profitable for that. The law is not. But we could study the law profitably to say, okay, well, this should be criminal activity, for instance. That's one of the principles of the law. It defines criminal activity for us. What God perceives as criminal activity. And guess what? What man perceives as criminal activity doesn't match up all the time. So, as a believer, you better go by God's standards. Men will screw this up. They have, in fact. So, 40, those that serve in oldness of letter are those that are still residing in the sphere of Adam, sin, death, and the law. Their service is not only ineffective, because they can never produce it, but here now, as we see, their service is obsolete. That's not the kind of service. It's obsolete because it's of no value. And it never was the kind of service God was looking for anyway. All God wanted are willing, obedient children. And the law can't produce that. The law can tell them what to do, but it can't make them do it, again, or give them the power to. So 41, the believer now willingly and freely serves God. I mean, this is the Christian life. I don't get up every day and think, oh my God, what a drudgery it is to be saved. God, I'm going to have to, at the end of all this, I'm going to have to go to heaven. And while I'm here, I mean, God wants me to do certain things. Well, again, depending upon how one desires to spend their life. And we only get one shot at this too, and it goes by quick. It astonishes me when I figure out, you know, I look at the math of it, and I say, well, geez, I'm 85% done. What? I was just out playing baseball the other day. Where'd it go? And what do you spend your life on? It's what you spend your time on. This is where your priorities are. And so I don't get up every morning and think, oh God, I got to study. I mean, sometimes I get tired of study, don't get me wrong, but everybody gets tired of their job. But I don't find it to be a drudgery. And again, I've still got the best job, I think, ever. The material never gets old. It's always challenging. I don't ever get to a book and say, oh, I know I got this one wired right from the get-go. There's something in it that'll, and this book, I never thought that anyway, but of all the books, you better not figure you got wired, it'd be Romans. So again, he now freely serves and willingly and freely serves God and obeys his will based on his response to the love of God. And not based on the fear of condemnation that the law brings. Again, all the law can do in the long term is condemn. It can't justify. It never could. Okay, well, we've only got, by my watch, a couple of minutes, so I'm not going to die. I won't even get through this, so we'll just pick up here fresh tomorrow night with verse 7. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.